Turn with me, please, to Ruth chapter 1. I think this will probably be the last week that we're in the series I've been calling The Gospel According to Ruth. We may yet do one or two more. You can pray for me with that, but I think this is probably the last message we'll do, and the title of this message is The Gospel According to Boaz. We will be jumping a little bit through the first few books of the Bible, just at the beginning of this message. So go ahead and mark your page here in Ruth, and if it's easier for you to just listen, maybe you want to jot down some of these references so you can come back to them later, but that's fine. You don't have to turn with me, but I am going to be jumping around a little bit. I've been getting a lot of comments about the short series we've been doing because people say, I've never kind of looked at Ruth this way before. I think it's because we're going from the perspective of the ladies more than the men. More than Boaz. This morning we're getting to Boaz. Hopefully you at least agree that they've been biblical, even if you've not thought of Ruth from that standpoint. We've seen how much gospel there is in this little Old Testament book. It's been really encouraging to me to get to preach that. And so in Boaz himself, I don't know if there are any people in the Bible, except for maybe Melchizedek, I'm even including David in this, who so clearly demonstrate the work and the role and just the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Boaz captures that, at least in some ways, better than the life of David does. And in this small town farmer, we see the Lord Jesus' kindness and his gentleness and his loyalty. We really see his character, as well as the work he would do in redeeming his people. And not only redeeming his people, but then, of course, Christ would go on to redeem not just this one family, but the whole world. And before you and I can really appreciate the redemption that's available to you in the Messiah. And Messiah is just another word for Christ. Christ is just another language's word for Messiah. Before we can really appreciate and embrace the redemption that is available to us in the Lord Jesus, we need to see and understand our need. And so I want to address you this morning. Perhaps you have been attending churches all your life. Perhaps you've been raised in a Christian family, but you haven't internalized your need to be redeemed. Perhaps you understand that in the abstract, you're a sinner. But do you recognize that you're on a regular basis, you are a sinner? That you've offended God this week, most likely, at least in thought, if not also in word or in action. We need to understand that we have personally offended this beautiful God. And so I want us to see the desperate state that Ruth's, or rather Naomi's family is in. Look at it with me in Ruth chapter 1, the first five verses. We've read these. Actually, you know what? We'll just do verses 3 to 5. We've read these several times the last few weeks. Then Elimelech, starting in verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. How sad this is. And you can understand Naomi feeling bitter towards the Lord. It's not right for her to do so, but perhaps we can understand that as we look at this in depth. But for us to really grasp the tragedy, then, we have to go back to the earlier books of the Old Testament. So go back with me to Genesis chapter 13, first of all. Or, like I said, if it's easier for you to just listen, I do encourage you to jot down these references so you can look at them later, though. Genesis chapter 12, the Lord makes a special covenant with Abraham. But in chapter 13, we know that as the chapter where Abraham and Lot, or he's called Abram at this point, where Abram and Lot go separate ways, right? And Lot goes all the way to Sodom because that's where the better farmland is. But then the Lord says to Abram something special, starting in verse 14, after Lot's left him. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west, For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. God has made this special promise. We know about the heir, right? We know about the seed, the descendants that would come out of Abram, that he and Sarah were able to have a baby when before she was barren. She was unable to have a child. And all of those, Isaac had two kids, and Jacob had 12 boys, not to mention the daughters as well, and they just proliferate, right? And the Lord keeps that promise. But he also made a promise about land, and that's what's so important to us this morning when we're looking at what Boaz is going to do for Naomi's family. So now jump ahead with me to Joshua chapter 1, starting in the second verse of Joshua chapter 1. So Joshua 1, verse 2, this is the Lord saying, Moses, my servant, is dead, speaking to Joshua directly. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. So I made the promise to Moses, I made the promise to Abraham, now I'm making it to you. All you need to do is walk across it, and it is yours, every square inch, he says. In verse 4, he says, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites into the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. That's a lot larger than just present-day Israel. That is huge. And God says, all you need to do is walk over it, and it is yours. Okay, he has finally, after centuries since what we just read with Abraham, finally they are walking into that land. It is theirs. And God has kept his promise. And perhaps when you've done a reading through the Bible plan and you get to the beginning of Joshua and you're like, whew, finally some action, right? Because you read through Leviticus, can be dry reading, right? I encourage you to read through it at some point, at least once. And Numbers has some dry parts and some exciting parts. Deuteronomy I love, but it can be dry. You get to Joshua and suddenly there's all this action, right? And they're knocking down cities and they're burning stuff and there's judgments and there's military conquests. It's exciting. And then we get to chapter 13. So turn with me to chapter 13. This is where we get tempted to kind of skip over the next few chapters in our daily reading plan, isn't it? Because when we hit chapter 13, we start getting a long lists of boundaries. We get lists of rivers and mountain ranges and towns, and it's not the most exciting reading. But what this is God is finally fulfilling this promise, right? And they're walking in it, and they cross the Jordan River, and there they are, but now they've got to go fill this land, and each individual tribe, it's actually 13 tribes. We always say 12. There's actually 13, right? Because Ephraim and Manasseh came from Joseph, and they got Joseph got a double inheritance there. So 13 tribes, and they're going to take their own territories. This is dry reading for us, but it would have been really exciting for the people moving into it. I used to be a newspaper reporter, and I would cover elections, and then I'd cover city council news, that sort of thing. And I used to cover the borough of Shippensburg, Pennsylvania. If you find it on the map, that's my college town, Shippensburg. It's the tiniest little blip on a map. And I used to cover the borough council meetings for Shippensburg. And after one of these elections, the newly elected members were present. They hadn't taken their seats at the table yet. They wouldn't get sworn into office for another couple months. But they joined the meeting, and then at the end they went and were mingling with the new old city council people, and I was just watching them. I was kind of curious, finishing up my notes from the meeting, and they walked over to this map on the wall, and I like maps. I'm a sucker for maps. I can sit with a road atlas open on my lap for hours. I'm really boring person, I guess. But they go up to this map on the wall, and it's the borough of Shippensburg, and it's been blown up. And like I said, there's nothing there. And this borough of Shippensburg, I mean, it's only got a handful of streets. I think there's about four traffic lights within the borough. And but then it's been divided into wards, right? Because each city council member represents a different ward of the borough. And these guys are getting right up close to it because it's really exciting to them to read this really boring map with a lot of blank space on it. This is where they represent. They represent all of the voters of that individual ward. It's exciting to them. There are only 200 people turned out to vote in that particular ward or less, but it's exciting to them. And that's the idea of what goes on in Joshua. So I want you to remember, this land is personal to them. And maybe you have a real personal connection to the place where you live. Maybe you don't. But all of that is tied up here to them. It's more special to them than probably your land is to you, because it's tied up in God's covenant promise to Abraham. Now imagine being cut off from that covenant promise. I want to show you just a couple bit more. Let's go to Numbers 36. Numbers chapter 36. And when you're reading through, and like I said, it starts to feel like just an information dump and not all that exciting sometimes when you're doing your daily reading through the Bible. But if you can start paying attention to words like inheritance, it starts to jump out that inheritance was really important to God. And that's why thou shalt not steal becomes such an important commandment, because something that God has given for me to take it from somebody else, I'm not only taking that property from somebody, I'm taking God's good name as giver. And God has given this inheritance that is supposed to stay in the family forever until Christ returns. And there's a concern by one of these tribes that they're going to lose their land, and their own families are going to be kind of cut off from God's promise. So starting in Numbers 36, verse 2, these people come to Moses and they say, "The Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now, if they're married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance." This talk about lots is not the person lot. It's saying they're going to roll dice to see who gets which parcel of land. That hasn't been decided yet, and the Lord, they trust that the Lord is sovereign in that. But they're concerned that their forefathers would no longer be remembered. This guy's Zelophehad's name will be cut off from Israel because his daughters married into other tribes, and then his inheritance was lost, and his name would kind of not, it would be forgotten. And it's almost as though Zelophehad himself is cut off from God's promise. And so Moses thinks what they're saying is really reasonable. And he says in verse 9, thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another. Every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. And all he says is, all right, if you're a woman who's supposed to inherit and you don't have any brothers, you can only marry people inside your own tribe. Not a hard fix. We want to make sure that Zelophehad and any other father in Israel is remembered long after he's gone, because he has been included in that promise from God. So, go back to Ruth with me then. Mahlon and Elimelech, and Kilian as well, Mahlon's brother, have just died and they don't have any heirs. And they haven't only died without children, they've died in a foreign land. They've died in Moab, the land of the enemy. And if you watched the online message from a couple weeks ago, you'll see that there really was reason for them not to be in Moab. They may have been being disobedient by being there. Now, Naomi, who loves her husband and her sons and hopefully knows the law, we don't know. She doesn't exactly act like a good Jewish woman at this point. She is afraid now that her children are cut off, her beloved husband are cut off from God's promise. Because they've got no inheritance. No one will continue to work her land back in Israel. That's where the covenant promise is, right? It's that land. And it's just going to get absorbed into someone else's share. And in her mind, it's like her two children and her husband are just consigned to hell. And they're forgotten by God. And what the Lord is going to do here through Boaz, he's going to teach an important lesson to the covenant people of Israel and to us that his memory goes a lot further than that, and that he intends for you to have an inheritance with him in his own house. He intends for you to have a room in his own home, his own palace. I want you to hang on to Naomi's misery for a little bit. Not only is she bereaved, she thinks her family are all in hell. And so then when she says at the end of the chapter, "Don't call me Naomi, I want you to call me the name Mara. I want you to call me bitter, because the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." Now, it's not right for her to say that. It's a horrible thing for her to say. But maybe you can understand why she would say that. And you and I need to feel that misery, because you, in your natural state, are apart from God. You deserve to be cut off from him, and you are. We are sinners. And we've inherited that because our mom and dad were sinners, and their mom and dad were sinners, and it's who we are. And we do sinful things because we are sinners. We are not sinners once we sinned. We inherited that sin nature, and we sin because that is our nature. We are sinners. We deserve to be cut off from God and his covenant promises. But Naomi seems to have forgotten something from the law, or she's at least she's given up on God's goodness to be faithful to this. And that is in Deuteronomy 25. So this will be the last time we're going backwards, I promise. Deuteronomy chapter 25 in verses 5 and 6. It says here, and I'll explain the weird situation in a minute. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So the Lord has made a contingency. And what this is called is a redeemer. This is we tend to call it the kinsman redeemer. This is someone in the family. So a man dies. He didn't have any kids. He was married, but he didn't have any kids. And then his brother would marry his bride, or marry his widow. They would have a child, and then that child would carry on the name of the dead brother. Now, I'm really grateful that that's not a custom for us today in America. That's really weird, right? It's weird to wrap your mind around it. Just think about your brother or your brother-in-law, and you get the picture. It's kind of weird. We have this weird practice because God recognized how important the inheritance was to these people, that they be included in the promise of this land. And if you're cut off from the land, then you think that God has turned his back on you. God's going to show them that that's not the way it is at all, but that's why he provides this provision. Now, this is just one brother to another brother. And he is commanded to do that, and he is shamed publicly if he will not do that. Now, just like inheritance, that right of redemption will get passed down the line and to any next of kin. They're not going to be obligated to perform that right, that act of redemption, but they will have the right to do so. They will have the responsibility put upon them. So there's a sliver of hope that perhaps Elimelech, Ammon, and Chilion will not be forgotten, but Naomi seems to have given up on that hope. Let's hang on to that as we're moving now. So we've seen God as a maker of covenants so far, right? He is a promise-making God, and we're going to see he's a promise-keeping God. But specifically next, we want to see that God reveals his kindness to his people and to the world through the covenant, and specifically through covenant people, the people that are included in this promise. So let's go to Ruth chapter 2. And in starting in verse 1, we have a very obvious statement here that there's an important character in the story. This is really a marvelously written story. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Right? he's probably going to be important. And then we forget about him for a couple verses, right? And then when we pick back up, look at verse 3. It says that Ruth goes out. She's going to go to a field and just gather stray grain because that's how they can support themselves. And it says, she just happened. I stuck the just in there. But she just happened to come to the part of the field belonging to this guy that I introduced to you 2 verses ago, right? Just so happened. You know, can you hear the sarcasm that obviously God is involved in this? God is doing something special. He's calling our attention to God's providence. The meeting between these two characters is going to alter the course of their lives and the lives of the entire nation and the lives of the entire world, actually. Because I'm going to give you a spoiler alert, because we've done this 2 times already. Their union is going to result in one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What if they didn't meet in the field that day? What if she went to a different field? What if he got sick and he came down with a cough and he didn't go out to the field that morning? But God makes sure that every little detail that needs to happen that's in his perfect plan will come to pass. And so he makes sure that this chance encounter is not just a chance encounter. How is it that he does that? Well, this is just by them doing daily life, being obedient and trusting God to provide. And by Boaz going to work and Ruth going to work, hey presto, they just happen to meet. And the Lord does something amazing. And God is present in the little mundane details of your life as much as in those big momentous occasions and big decisions. Do you only pray about the big decisions? You ask for wisdom when you've got to make this choice. I got to go this way or that way, Lord. And that's obvious that there's a big crossroads ahead. But do you pray about the little things? Do you trust that he is going to guide you in connecting every little dot and every little breadcrumb? Because he will and he does. Focus on obeying him on the day-to-day, believing his word, and because you believe it, you do what he says, and he will work out every little one of those promises. Not one of those promises will fail. It'll work out just as it should, including the hard stuff. When bad stuff happens in your life, the Lord is sovereign in that too. And that just may be part of his plan. In fact, I argue it absolutely is, of his making you more like Christ or bringing you to trust in Christ to begin with. You need that hardship, and he will make sure even that comes into your life. He is present, and he does not make mistakes. Anyway, so let's go on. So Boaz meets Ruth, and he's been told something by his servants. I want you to look with me at verse 6 before we actually see Boaz meeting Ruth. He's talking with his servants. The servants are the reapers, and if you're wondering what a reaper is just a guy who goes out and harvests the food. So I'm mostly thinking of kids here. If you don't know what a reaper is and you're picturing the Grim Reaper with a sickle and that weird mask, it's not that. It's just someone who's he's harvesting the grain or harvesting the crop. If you go out into your garden and you pick tomatoes, you are reaping the tomatoes. He's talking to the reapers, and the reapers say something that we might miss, but this is really important. Verse 6, the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." He's talking about Ruth. "And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.'" Now, if you know anything about Moab, or if you've read the book of Judges, perhaps, I'm told in the very first verse of this book, that takes place during the period of the Judges. Now, the Moabites are not liked by the Jews, and especially in Bethlehem. If you look on a map, Bethlehem is really close to Moab. I mean, their neighboring country, Moab, is just present-day Jordan. And Bethlehem's real east in Israel. It's really not at all far from Moab. Well, there was an invasion from Moab. And one of the kings who is remembered in the book of Judges as one of the vilest kings in the Bible, and it's a really cool story. We're going to go over it probably in our youth group on Wednesday, on the online meeting. And that is, there's a really, really fat guy who when the Jewish judge assassinates him, his sword gets stuck in his fat rolls. Now, why would the inspired biblical writer include that? Because he was so vile, he was stealing all of the Israelites' food. They were putting them under the yoke. They were treating them as slaves. Everything that they gathered up and reaped would get eaten by the Moabites. I mean, these are hated people. And this guy had gorged himself on their labor and made himself rich. And the Lord pronounces judgment on that king. Well, this is the same time period. We don't know exactly when during the period of the judges this is. They would have fresh memories of this evil Moabite king. They would hate them. And so when this reaper says to Boaz, this is that Moabite lady, we should expect him to say, she came here to glean, but we kicked her in the face and we pushed her out. We might expect them to mistreat her. And several times Boaz says to her, don't worry, I've told my young men that they're not to harm you, they're not to lay a finger on you. You stay near them, stay near the female servants, they'll take care of you. Because it's dangerous for this immigrant, especially an immigrant from the enemy. They hate the Moabites, right? But that's not the culture that they have in the workplace here. Boaz has established a godly culture because he's a godly man. He loves his God, and so he acts like his God. And when he acts like his God, his employees act like their God. And instead of saying, we told her to scram, and one of the guys actually hit her in the face, instead of saying that, and all the young ladies who are working with them are whispering nasty words about her, no, he's saying she's really sweet. And she's taking care, you remember Naomi? She's taking care of her. And she left her family behind so she could do that. And Boaz gets this report of what a godly woman she is. That's because he has cultivated a godly attitude in the workplace. Now, I'm not saying that you should only seek out a Christian employer. I'm saying do your part in the workplace to imitate your God and let your God's character spill out of you and let that spill out into your coworkers. So Boaz says to Ruth in verse 8, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Don't go glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? That's what I was talking about. Jump down to verse 11. He says, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. And he says, I get that you feel lonely, but you're safe here. May the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Think about the words he uses. He uses the Lord's name twice as he expresses this. This is really a prayer for Ruth. You say, I'm praying that the Lord would do this for you. And then he says, "You've come to the Lord for refuge, and it's like you're seeking a mother hen, and you're just a chick, and you're going to the mother's hen for protection, and you're trusting the mother hen to provide for you, and that hen is going to put her wings around you, and you can trust the Lord to do that." And Jesus will use this same imagery. Do you remember that later on in the Gospels? He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, so long I've wanted to gather you in under my wings like a mother hen gathers her chicks." He's drawing from Boaz's analogy here. God said, be holy as I am holy. And now Boaz is being like the Lord. And when he prays that the Lord would provide for her, then he recognizes that the Lord, and this is in the law, if you have it in your hand to be good to your neighbor, don't tell them, I'll pray for you, and don't say, come back tomorrow. Give it to them today. And so he ends up giving her tons of grain to take home, much more than she would have gathered. He even says to his servants, while she's behind you gathering, let her come closer than you normally would. And you know what? Just take some of the grain in your bundle and just toss it over your shoulder, you know. Just let her pick that up. And she comes back with so much that her mother-in-law is shocked. And her mother-in-law expresses this in verse 20 when she obviously asks, where have you been gleaning today that you got this much? And she said, well, it's this really nice guy named Boaz. And in verse 20, Naomi says, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living or the dead." Remember that. She thinks that the dead are in hell. She thinks they're forsaken by God. They've not been kept in his promise. And now she's realizing, whoa, God is present and he's been doing things I had no imagination of. Why? Because she says, this man is a redeemer. Says, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. Our close relatives there, it actually says our redeemers. I wish that the modern translations would say that. He's one of our redeemers. That's what the word means. So when I read close relative the rest of this book, we're just going to say redeemer, okay? He's a redeemer. God has provided a redeemer. Now, I've said you need to see the desperate, miserable condition that she and her family are in. And you need to feel that for yourself. You are cut off from God and his promises. But there is a redeemer. And God does not want you to be cut off from his promises. In fact, he wants you to be in his land. Much better than just Israel, the land of promise in temporal terms. He wants you to be in the heavenly country that the writer of Hebrews talks about. He wants to bring you into his own home, into his own palace. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If you know the King James, it says many mansions. That just means rooms. Mansion used to mean something different 400 years ago when they translated that than it does today. You're not going to have your own mansion. It's going to be even better. You're going to live in the palace. You're going to have a room down the corridor from King Jesus himself. That's what the Lord has for you. But you have to be redeemed. You're in a sorry state. You have to be made whole. And he's provided a redeemer to do that. And you need to recognize your miserable state so that you can recognize there is only one person who's willing to do that and one person who's able to do that. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, let's keep going. Chapter 3. This is the part where you either love it or you just get really puzzled, and probably both. This is the part where we're not going to read every verse because I'm really running out of time. This is the part where Ruth goes and lays down in the field at Boaz's feet and uncovers his feet. He takes the blanket off his feet and uncovers them so that he'll wake up in the middle of the night. It's kind of weird, and she's lying in a field with him and there's no one around. There are things going on here that we just don't understand anymore. It's cultural stuff that's been lost. That's part of it. But we also need to acknowledge that Naomi gave Ruth just some plain bad advice. I mean, this is dangerous, and it's going to give the idea that there are things going on that really ought not to be going on. They're not going on, but it looks that way. And she's putting both of them in temptation's way. This is just bad advice. But the Lord overrules that bad advice and the shady situation that Naomi has put Ruth and Boaz in, and it results in redemption. That even in the messy details, the Lord works all of that out in order to bring redemption to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you deny him, you are outside of the promise. You remain cut off. Your only hope is in him. There's something important, though, that we need to see, and that is in verse 9. We want to see how Ruth, you know, Ruth makes the proposal here. And so, young ladies, if you decide you want to propose to your suitor, the Bible does not give anything against you doing that. I just suggest you don't do it the way that Ruth did. Don't go lie down at his feet in the middle of a field, okay? You can probably find a better way to do it. But she makes the proposal. He wakes up with cold feet. He finds a lady lying there, and whoa, what's going on? Who's there? And here's what she says in verse 9. I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a redeemer. You're a close relative. You are a redeemer. That's her marriage proposal. Now, depending on what translation you have in front of you, it might say something like this, take your servant under your wing, or spread your wing over your servant. That's the literal meaning there. Spread your wing over your servant. But depending what translation you have, it might say spread your skirt over your, that's the King James, spread your skirt over your servant, or spread the corner of your garment over your servant. All that does is heighten the sensuality, right? It's not a good translation. It literally says spread your wing. Now, you can understand the translators are seeing that wing. That's probably figurative language for a cloak or something. You know, that she's just saying, you know, put your cloak around me, keep me warm, and take me into your family that way. That's not what she's saying, and there's a very, very obvious reason that we know she's not saying that. What did we just make a big stink about in chapter 2? His prayer for Ruth was that you will find provision and protection from the Lord because you've come to him and asked him to put his wings around you like a hen or like an eagle. He's a mighty eagle, right? And she is taking his same words and giving them back to him and saying, essentially, I am trusting that God has put his wings of protection around me. It's a beautiful illustration. You prayed that he would do that. And I'm trusting him to do that. And I think he may be leading you to be that provision for me and that protector for me. Would you take your wing and put it over me, Boaz? Put your money where your mouth is. You've prayed this. You have the means to do so. You are a redeemer, and I'm putting my faith in you now to redeem me and to redeem my mother-in-law and to redeem my late husband, my dearly beloved late husband. And he responds to that, yes, absolutely. What a wonderful proposal that you've just made. She's saying, I know the Lord is a God of redemptions. I'm trusting him to provide me with a redeemer. How much like our God are you, Boaz? Prove that you trust him. Will you spread your wing over me just as you prayed that God would do with his own wings? And he's the type of man who is impressed by this godly woman. He's humbled because apparently she's a real pretty lady, and he expected her to be into a younger man. And he's impressed that she would go to him because, again, that's a way that she can provide for her mother-in-law. And he is just over the moon at what a godly woman she is. But there's one last wrinkle, and he tells her that there's actually another redeemer in the family line that comes ahead of me. And so it's not right for me to just marry you without first checking with him. And at this point, we just want Ruth and Boaz to get together, right? And this master storyteller just throws in another obstacle, like they do in, you know, whatever the latest chick flick is, right? There's always that last obstacle before the couple gets together. And so he goes into town, and he shares what's going on with the elders of the city. And he brings this other guy over to him, this other relative. And he says to him, verse 4, so in chapter 4, verse 4, I thought to inform you, saying, by Naomi, well, let's go to 3, really we should do verse 3. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech, but she's become destitute since then. Okay. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there's no one but you to redeem it, and I'm next after you. In other words, I'm next in line, I'm eager to redeem it, but I know it's right to give you the first right of refusal. And the guy says, I will redeem it. And at this point, we should be saying, oh no, but I want Ruth to get with Boaz, not this guy. We don't even know this guy's name. Right? Well, then Boaz, he's withheld a crucial piece of information. Okay, you want the land. He's eager to get the land, right? It's a good investment. The idea is he'll pay for the land. He'll buy it from whoever holds it right now. And the money will actually go to Naomi. And then he will get this land, and he's able to farm it and add to his own holdings, right? Add to his wealth. He's happy to gain wealth for himself and his family. But when he finds out, hold on, there's a lady you have to marry too. He says, whoa, I'm out. Because now that's going to dilute my own kid's inheritance, and I'm not up for that. You take it, Boaz. Now let's think about everything we've said so far. We're concerned that the name of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion has been cut off, right, from God's remembrance. But we keep saying their names, don't we? And Boaz, in just a second, is going to say, all right, I'm buying it, I'm marrying Ruth, and I want everybody to know that Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion have been remembered by God. That's what he says. What about this guy? The guy who refuses to take care of Ruth and Naomi, or at least Ruth. What's his name? I don't know. You see how he deliberately leaves his name out of it here? He's not a godly man. But God remembers those who were supposedly cut off. That should be a warning for us. Are you who you claim to be? If you're a Christian, you act like Christ. It's not act like Christ so you can be made a Christian and be saved. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if the Holy Spirit lives in you, he's going to flow out of you. And Christ refers to him as the Spirit of Christ, as his own Spirit. Paul calls him the Spirit of Christ. If the Spirit of Christ is in you, we're going to see Christ coming out of you. This guy didn't have the Spirit of Christ. He's not remembered. This is God's judgment on this nameless man. But Boaz says, I'm going to marry her. You are witnesses this day. I've bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Now, Chilion shouldn't be mentioned here, by the way, because Mahlon is the man that Ruth was married to, not Chilion. But even his brother is being remembered. It makes sense that the father, Elimelech, and then his son. Why the other son? Because God's good. Because God wants to redeem all of them. God is a God of redemptions. And if you will trust Christ to be your redeemer, in that he took on the penalty you deserve on the cross, and all who come to him and say, Lord, I know I should be cut off from you, but I'm trusting that Christ's sacrifice was enough. Let that count for me. He's not going to cast anyone out that will come to him. We know we can trust him. Why? Because Christ didn't stay dead. He rose again. And if God can raise him up to new life, if you will trust him, he unites you to him at that moment, and he raises you up to new life. And then God goes on to bring forth an heir in this marriage. He gives them an heir to keep the covenant. He inherits it, and that heir produces the first king of Israel and the last king of Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that we can trust you to save everyone who comes to you. Not a single one that you've appointed to salvation will be lost. You say that Christ's sheep hear his voice, and he calls them by name, and they follow him. And Lord, would you call somebody to trust you for the first time today? Let them recognize they are sinners, not just in the abstract. And yeah, that thing I did 18 years ago was bad. And that I can definitely say I'm a sinner because I know I shouldn't have done that thing 18 years ago. Help them recognize they are continually soiling themselves with their sin. This past week, perhaps this morning, with thoughts that proceed from their hearts that prove that they are condemned sinners. But you gave your son to redeem us just as Boaz redeemed the name of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. And we're still remembering them, Lord, 3,000 years later. And we know that you will bring into heaven forever all who will come to you. You offer it freely, but you tell us to turn from our old way and turn to Christ and trust in him alone and not our way of doing things. Lord, would you save people this morning? Help us to worship you as you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.